Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And the Lord will bless this, a part of his word as we've read it tonight. Now, it's interesting that all of us are being addressed here at some point, because we might not all be parents, we might not all be spouses, we might never have worked, we might not have people working for us, but we all have been children with parents. So this message has applied at some time in our lives to all of us. And it's interesting as we look at it, to see how it fits into the context, because often these verses are taken not so much out of context, but they're lifted and they're used as very good subject matter for teaching. Within the context, as we've seen the progression in through Colossians, it's the new self, the new man is being put on. And I think it's fair to say that what characterizes these personal relationships that we've read about is that they are the feature of the new self, the new man, depending on which version of the scriptures you're particularly looking at. But of course, if I say new man, that's not a gender item, that's the new self. And these characteristics that we look at and the behaviors that we're looking at are, of course, three pairs. So as we look at the three pairs, just run through them, first of all, in quick summary, and then we'll go through them individually. So the three categories are wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. And we can relate to all of these things if we allow ourselves in the modern world to think of slaves and masters as employees and employers. It's not an exact match, and there are issues that were particularly pertinent to the role of slaves and their complete lack of value as far as society was concerned that were very pertinent. And we'll come to that when we speak about the slaves and the masters, but we can usefully think about it still in the modern time. It's not teaching that has become obsolete because we don't have that form of slavery that was prevalent in the ancient world, still in our world. It's also noticeable that this passage is very similar to what Paul teaches in Ephesians in chapter 5, tail end of chapter 5 into the beginning of chapter 6, and it's the same groups, the same pairs that he addresses and gives teaching on. In different proportions, there's a lot more said about the relationships between wives and husbands, for example, in Ephesians, whereas there's relatively little said, just the two verses here, where there's much more said about slaves and masters, as it happens. So we'll go through these, just bearing in mind that at the time Paul was writing this, and I don't want to sort of suggest that we should take all our interpretation of scripture as applying to the timeline and then dispose of any meaning because it's not the same. But it is worth understanding that at that time, men were extremely important in society, for want of a better word. The real issue is they were the powerful people. They had all the power. The law backed them up. So the relationship between a husband and a wife, the husband was utterly in control. The relationship between a father and his children in Roman law, the father was utterly in control. And as far as masters and slaves were concerned, slaves were not legal persons, they were objects. So they were owned objects. They weren't really thought about as people with rights in the same way as a Roman citizen, say, would have. So it is worth remembering that this is what society had degraded to after some 4,000 years of man running the helm, as it were, and rejecting God's laws. And Paul's clearly teaching here how things should apply in Christian family and in a Christian world. So that's a bit of context as to the teaching. And it's worth just bearing it in mind from the point of view of how radical it was, how different it was. In contrast with our world, where things have perhaps gone the other way just a bit too far, where sometimes one feels that there is more to be said about the rights of employees, the rights of children, the rights of women in a marriage, to the extent that it's become one-sided in that direction in some people's minds. I'm not for a minute suggesting that that would be the thoughts of everybody here. But there are certainly differences in our current society. But in that time, as I said, it was the man who was the person with power. And sadly, in many parts of the world, that's still the case, that things are the wrong way around, just overstated, and there's no balance. However, what Paul is teaching here, just before we go into the examples of or the individual sections, is that these relationships in which the new self evidences itself as we act as believers, these are reciprocal in their relationships. The obligations are reciprocated. They're not lopsided and one-sided. And also, the other factor that comes through consistently in them is that our relationships are established in the Lord or as to the Lord. And in some cases, two believers might be in one of these relationships, say a husband and a wife, and they are each in a relationship with the Lord, and that's what strengthens the relationship between themselves. That is true. But the individual person who's put on the new self is seeing the relationship that they have with the other party, whichever one it is in this context, as being a relationship that's in the Lord, and they are living their life in a way that is to please the Lord. And that, as I say, was in quite marked contrast to how things had been, certainly in Gentile society, and also in what was then the current Jewish society in the first century and the centuries beforehand. So first of all, let's look at the couple of verses that deal with wives and husbands. And the key words there are, the verbs are submit and love. So the word submit applies to the wife, and the word love applies to the husband. And submission is one of these words that, unfortunately, it's misused or misinterpreted. The issue really is to do with rank and authority. It's not to do with better or worse. It's not to do with more intelligent or less intelligent. It's not to do with being more able or less able. It's God's authority in the way that things are established. And the other thing that's worth pointing out is when we say, or when Paul says that the wife should submit to her husband, that's something that's to be done voluntarily by the wife, and it shouldn't be forced upon her, nor should it be used in a demanding type of way. The husband shouldn't be saying, I demand that you submit to me in this unreasonable thing. That's not reciprocal. Because the husband has to love the wife. So let's think first of all about the woman in the marriage who is submitting to her husband, or being asked to submit to her husband. First of all, it is specific to marriage in this context. So it's to her own husband. It's not saying that in all things, in any relationship that happens to take place between a man and a woman, that the woman has to be submissive to the husband. So, for example, it's not saying that when you're at work, having a female boss is not permitted and you can act how you like because she shouldn't be in that position of power. Now, there were times in the past when that view prevailed as a misinterpretation of scripture, maybe in the not-too-distant past. But this is in the context of the particular marriage, and of course, marriage between one man and one woman. So it's specific that she is to be submissive to her own husband, and it's not related to other things. And the other key words there, as is fitting in the Lord, it's something that's to be done as by way of motivation. It's what's fitting, and the Lord wants us to do it, and therefore that's why we do it. That's why the lady does it. It doesn't mean that the woman has to approach her husband as if he himself is God, and not to be questioned, impossible to make mistakes, impossible to get anything wrong. That's not the sense. Nor is it that the wife has to say, well, it's all very well and good, but I disagree with you because I don't think really that's God's will in this context, just because I feel that way. That's not the interpretation of it either. Just to be clear, if the husband asks the wife to sin, just the same as authorities asking us to sin is something we need to resist, that's a different story altogether. But it's not something that the wife is able to say, when it suits me, I'm going to submit, because it's not really submission then, is it? It's just doing what you want yourself. So there are intricacies to it, but the one thing that's clear is it is not a case that the wife has to be a submissive, brow-beaten woman in the way that would be portrayed by those who want to criticise scripture. And often one would hear if we just generally describe it as a liberal teaching, if you like, and liberal press, that Paul was a misogynist and he had no place for women, and far from it, of course, because Paul wasn't speaking for himself, he was speaking for the Lord, and he was saying, writing what it was that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And if we were to suggest that Paul was in any way biased in that way, then that would be to say that God was, and it's quite clear that that is not the case. We understand that. So it's not this image of a browbeaten, downtrodden woman who just goes along in a state of drudgery, submitting to whatever it is befalls her, and the husband can do what he likes because his wife has to be submissive, and if he wants to beat her, she just has to sit there and take the beating if he wants her to do this or do that. Now, sadly, there are parts of the world where it's very prevalent. There are parts of our country where that is the case, and it is not so long ago, really, in the calendar of time, when that was not an uncommon thing, was that the woman was treated as just somebody to be dealt with harshly. So the big teaching really is in the second part of the sentence as well, that husbands have to love their wives. That was not an expectation of men in the first century. And maybe some who did love their wives or were fond of them, but it was not an expectation, it was not an obligation that men were supposed to undertake. And the word that's used for love is agape. So it's interesting because agape is the suggestion of a selfless love, one of self-denial. I think it was at the conference when Ian Lewis that was speaking, and I think it was at the conference that he was talking about agape and all the different aspects of it. But in summary, really, it's a case of a caring love self-denial for the sake of someone else, for the other person. It's not talking here about emotion, an emotional love. It's talking about a self-denying, caring love, where it's the interests of the wife that are at the husband's heart. Now, couple these two things together, and you see the complete transformation from what would have been a typical marriage in first century Rome. And certainly, we can look around in society as we see it, and we would say that there are many examples that we would know about, each of us, where this undesirable type of relationship exists between a husband and a wife. But for the Christian, it's a positive thing that opens up a great degree of freedom, because the wife is pleased to do what her husband wants her to do, and the husband is keen in the way he behaves to do that which he sees as his wife, even if it's at his own expense, if you like, at the expense of his own interests. That's a lovely picture, of course, of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we see that used elsewhere in the New Testament as an example, the bride being brought to Christ. But the relationship is one where there's a mutuality to it, there's a mutual respect. On a practical note, think about how that works as younger people are growing up and considering marriage. I suppose the first step in the consideration of marriage is going out with somebody. And it's worth saying, I was taught what I always felt was a very good lesson when I was a teenager in the Bible class. If you're going out with someone and you know, this is for Christians, if you're going out with someone and you know you're not going to get married, split up. That's good advice that I received when I was a youngster, and I would be happy to pass it on and encourage any of the younger folks that treat courting, to use an old-fashioned word, as a serious thing. It's the first steps en route to marriage. Now, it doesn't mean that once a couple start going out together, they're guaranteed to end up married. I'm not suggesting that. But if you know you're not going to be, then the best thing is to, in the nicest way, friendly way, just say this isn't leading to marriage. We shouldn't be carrying on like this, continuing like this, in this way. Let's continue to be friends, and let's not be going out together. Then you think about the choices you make. Now, we would all understand that it's important that a believer marries a believer. And that's a given. But there's far more than that. A believer should marry the right other believer. Part of that is who God wants them to be with for the rest of their days. But think of these relationships that we've talked about, the interrelationship, where the husband loves the wife more than he loves himself, where the husband is caring for his wife, acts in self-denial, puts her interests first, and the wife submits to what the husband chooses to do when decisions are made and follows in these decisions. Well, if your criteria for choosing a future husband or future wife is whether they're good looking, or whether they've got plenty of money, or whether they've got good job prospects, or any of the sorts of things that you would read about in sort of worldly magazines, perchance, then it's just going to go all wrong, isn't it? There is absolutely no relationship between a man being handsome or a girl being good looking and them being a caring type of person. I'm not saying there's an inverse relationship, but there is no relationship that ties these things. So if you're looking for that type of thing, you're not looking for the right thing. And the right thing to be looking for is a person, in the case of the chap, somebody that he feels he could go without things for the sake of that woman as his wife. And in the case of the girl, somebody who she feels she would trust to be making the right decisions and to be happy to be submitted to without feeling it onerous and a stretch. So these are real things. So, you know, we started Colossians in very high principle matters of who Christ is. And we'll work through and we're dealing with things where, use the phrase, it's the road. These are real issues that the majority of us, if not all of us, but the majority of us have to deal with and think about in our lives. It might be, of course, that the Lord's will is that we don't marry, and there's nothing at all wrong with that. But in the event that we find ourselves looking to marriage, this is how a marriage should work. So we should prepare for it on that basis. And when we're in that marriage, we should act in this way. And those of us who are married, many in the meeting tonight, know that these things don't just happen. They have to be worked at, and one has to consciously deal with them. And an interesting last phrase is that the husband is not to be bitter, even when there is reason to do so. And I guess the same thing really applies to the wife. So the relationship should be kept sweet and not bitter. And if we come back to the distinction I made at the beginning about the reciprocal obligation and the relationships within the Lord, then if the relationship is founded as being in the Lord and we're living our lives as to the Lord in our marriage, then these things will be so much easier. If we keep the Lord out of our marriage, then of course we're going to find that we start to behave like the natural man, the one who is not put on the new self. So suffice for husbands and wives. And if we move on to children and fathers, and it's specifically about fathers in terms of the responsibility of the father within the household, but in many ways it applies to the parents, the mother as well. Some of the instruction has been given to the father, because the mother might be the one who carries out some of the discipline. But specifically here it's about fathers, as it is written. So what do children and fathers have to do? Children have to obey. Fathers, interestingly, are not to provoke their children. So obedience to parents pleases the Lord. The commandment, honour your father and mother, that your days may be long on the earth. And the Lord picked that as an important commandment when he was speaking about the commandments. And it's an easy thing to understand. Children, obey your parents. And the children are tempted and often disobey their parents. But the Christian child is specifically enjoined to obey his or her parents. Again, I put the caveat on that if the parents, even if they are Christians, if they're not Christians, and there is some kind of command to do something that's sinful, then a different judgment has to apply. But obedience to parents should be the objective of every child. The parents shouldn't provoke their children. And there are many things that we could think about as being important guidance for parents in bringing up children. And we can often talk about the need for discipline, and discipline is very important. I'm trying to think who it was. Was it Luther who said, spare the rod, and it was quoted scripture, of course, spare the rod and waste the child, but keep an apple beside the rod. because he apparently had a very bad relationship with his father, who was very unkind to him. And it left them scarred all his life. Reputedly, he was found it difficult to pray Our Father because he didn't want to think of God as being like this man that was his natural father. So bad it was. He had been provoked. The discipline that was being applied to him was overzealous. It was perhaps vexatious. And the sorts of things that perhaps would characterize this provocation is being harsh with children. And speaking to the parents, these are things that we shouldn't do. Some bringing up children now, some perhaps that phase still to come, others no longer having children in the house. But nonetheless, we can extrapolate these things to relationships with grandchildren too, for that matter. But we shouldn't be harsh. We shouldn't be irritating by having sort of overly demanding commands where people, the children, have to do something that's so rigid that it ceases to make sense. In the army, it's important to teach people to do things that are extremely rigid so that in battle, when the captain says, jump, every soldier commanded jumps, and they can have that confidence. It might not be in the soldier's best interest because sending soldiers out to war involves killing them. But that's not how we deal with children. We don't train children the way that the military trains soldiers. We expect to have our children living. We, aren't training people who we are prepared to let die. So setting over-exacting commands in place when things achieve no purpose irritates, and children say, why are you asking me to do all this? There is no point. They might be very kind and gracious and not say that, and they might do it, but nonetheless it will cause them to feel disappointed in their parents. So we shouldn't do it. Perpetually finding fault is another example where it doesn't matter what I do, I just can't get it right. Yesterday I got a row because I didn't comb my hair before I went to school. Today I got a row because my hair was too tidy. Now that's a silly example, but there are things that unfortunately adults can do, parents can do with children, and it causes the child to feel it doesn't matter what I do. And then the child feels, if my parents are always finding fault with me, then, maybe I'm just a bad person. And interfering, just for the sake of interfering, and demanding that the child does things. Now, done properly, discipline is necessary, and done lovingly and well, it is something that brings out the best in a child. But done badly, it discourages the child and causes them to go off the rails at times. And that's the last thing that Christian parents would want. So these are real challenges. And I know, speaking personally, two children, both long past the stage of being in the house and needing to be brought up as children. But over the years, sometimes it was easy, sometimes it was hard. And sometimes I got it wrong. And I remember on occasions Myra saying, say nothing. Because once you start, you'll say too much. And we can fall foul of these things. And we need to hone our skills in parenting. And the one thing I would say is, it's very unlikely that we're, those that are parents are going to get it perfect all the time. But this is extremely good guidance, given by the Holy Spirit, of course, given through Paul's writings. So don't provoke the children, but reciprocate love towards them. And again, coming back to the theme of relationships in the Lord, a father should think of how God, as his father, treats him, but thinking of how he treats his children. And of course, God is not vexatious. God doesn't provoke. God is gracious, but he's firm. And these aspects that we see in God, we should seek to emulate in how we, as parents, bring up our children. And the last section, it's the biggest section, doesn't mean we spend most time in it, though you'll be pleased to know, is between slaves and masters. And the relationship between slaves and masters is really that slaves are told they should obey and work heartily, and masters are told that they should treat their slaves justly and fairly. Now, each of these was quite a radical thing to hear if you were a slave or if you were a master. It's quite possible that Paul had spent a lot of time talking to Onesimus and with Onesimus. And of course, Onesimus is referred to in the last chapter as, he is the slave who is sent back to his master. The runaway slave sent back to his master. In the normal Roman world, that was an extremely dangerous thing to do, because the master could as easily have executed the slave as welcomed him back. He may have decided, I can't trust this guy anymore, I'll execute him, or sold him to some particularly horrible place of slavery. Our work relationships between an employer or an employee or a boss and somebody that works for them are nothing like the relationships that slaves had with their masters in terms of the legality of it. I have a service contract. All of us who work have service contracts / employment contracts, and that defines our rights. These people had no rights. They belonged to their master. And the slave belonged to the master in the same way as the house that the master owned belonged to him. And if the master wished to get rid of the slave, he could. So you could see how slaves with a bad master were not so keen to work heartily. They might do it out of fear when somebody was watching. And that's the sense of not with eye service. Don't do that, says Paul. Even when people aren't watching, do your job well. That applies in the current day, in the present day, and it's something we should all be very careful to do. Paul also talks about inheritance, and knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, that would be a shocking concept for a slave, because slaves were not allowed to own things. Anything they had was actually the property of their master, even the clothes they wore. So the concept of an inheritance for a slave was mind-blowing. Of course, the inheritance that we receive in God is mind-blowing. That we receive in Christ is mind-blowing. And when we think about these slaves and what was promised them, it helps us to understand in a way what we are benefiting, how the extent to which we are benefiting in God's grace. But the other thing is that they're told not to show partiality. In Ephesians 6, it's the masters that are told that God's not partial. Here it's the slaves that are told God's not partial. So they've not to discern and say, well, this master doesn't really deserve anything from me. He's not a good boss. He's not a good master. So I'll just give him a bad service back. That's not how we should behave in the present day either. We should not say, because I've got a boss who's not the greatest and not the best and doesn't deal with me as well as he deals with the guy that sits at the desk next to me, I just don't care. I'll give him what I feel like giving him. That's not the case. We have to deal honestly and without any partiality. But on the other side of the coin, thinking of the requirement for the master and for those of us who are in a position of work where we have people working for us, this applies. We should be just and fair. And that's starting to look at the sorts of ways that God behaves. And it's not just a case of being kind or being pleasant to somebody and being nice to them. It's dealing with them morally and ethically in a correct way. And what's interesting is in so many ways that goes against the very foundations of slavery. If you say to somebody, I own you, you're my possession, you're a thing that I own, that doesn't really sound just and fair, does it? And it's hardly a surprise that over the course of time, it's really been people from a Christian motivation who fought most to turn over slavery and to cause it to be not completely done away with by any manner of means in the world, but to be done away with in so many ways and in the extent to which it was prevalent in society in the past. The extrapolation of this is that you wouldn't have slaves. And finally then, to sum it all up, we have a freedom in Christ and we should behave responsibly in all our relationships, particularly those that are described above. We're to act responsibly. We've not to exploit others. We're to be considerate to their needs, even when it's at our own expense. These aren't things that are commonly observed in the world, but it is what happens when we put on the new self that we read about and Paul spoke to us about last Wednesday night. Then we can achieve these things. And it's in the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to live our lives that way and live as God would see how relationships should be lived. So I trust that's an encouragement and a challenge, of course, for each one of us as we live through our lives in these ways, day by day. We'll just take time to commend ourselves in prayer, shall we? Then I'll hand back to Andrew for the prayer meeting. Father, we give thanks for this time we've had together. We to think about your word, and we thank you that although these things were written so many years ago, they are still relevant. They are still absolutely on the mark for how we should live. There may be nuances to the terminology, but the principles are still the same, and we must live in obedience to these things. Help us, we pray, to seek to live before you in these ways that we know to be pleasing to you because your word says that they are. We do not need to scratch our heads and wonder when your word says that something is fitting in the Lord or pleasing in the Lord and pleasing to the Lord. Help us, we pray, to live our lives pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.